If someone were to ask you this morning, why do you go to church? How would you respond? Well, a lot of people have different answers to that question. Some people commit themselves to going to church on a regular basis because of the people they happen to meet in a particular congregation. They like the relationships that they have. And so coming on out on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or even attending a home Bible study, is it too much for them in exchange for the friendships that they can cultivate? And that's a very worthy motivation. Still others might take it a step deeper. They say, well, you know, I go to church not only for the relationships that I can have with people, but because I long to have a greater knowledge of the Word of God. I want to know God. I want to know His ways in a personal way. I want to see the principles of His Word applied in my life. And so I go to church. For that purpose, it is where I receive the Word of God. And that's not altogether a bad reason to get out of bed in the morning. Still others will say, well, you know, I tend to go to church for the times of praise. It just means a lot to me to be able to express my heart before the Lord in that way, just to express to God that I love Him and to feel in my spirit God responding back and saying, you know, I loved you before you even thought about loving me. And once again, that is a great reason to be here. But if you and I were to ask God this morning what His reason was for us gathering together as a church, He might have a completely different answer entirely. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, I believe we catch a little bit of a glimpse of what God's priority is for those of us who gather together for fellowship, for times in the Word of God, for singing praise before the Lord, a greater purpose that makes all of these minor purposes actually worth having. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, describing how God works in the church in general, says this, "And He Himself, referring to Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." If we were going to summarize what God's great purpose is in bringing us together as a body this morning, I believe we could use one word very accurately. That word is growth. God desires to do a work within each and every heart that is represented here today to cause us to grow in some very significant ways. God, first and foremost, wants us to grow in our commitment to one another, that we might learn to love one another, even as the Lord has loved us. But even more than this, God desires not only for us to grow in love, but He desires for us to grow in character as well. That you and I would not only know intellectually what the Bible has to say, but learn how to apply God's truths in a life-transforming way as we go through the rest of our weeks when we are not gathered here as a body. And finally, I believe that God desires for us to grow in our connectedness with one another, learning to lean on one another in healthy, Christ-centered, love of God-oriented relationships. And really, when we take a look at the New Testament and we look at the commands and the exhortations that we receive as believers in terms of how to grow in Christ, most of them fit into one of those three categories, which raises a very important question. Are these things really possible? Is it really possible for you and I to learn to love one another as Jesus loves us? Is it possible for people like you and me to grow in Christ-like character so that people see the holiness of God reflected in our lives in practical ways? Is it possible for you and I to enter into a fellowship with one another where we truly can drop our guard and know that people are going to, say, maintain confidences, or not use those shared weaknesses that we may make people aware of against us? Are these things really possible? Well, this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 14, I believe that we are going to discover some very good news this morning. The idea of loving God, the idea of loving to walk in God's ways, the idea of loving one another in committed relationships is not only possible, it is actually practical. And as we follow along with Paul and Barnabas, as they come to the end of their first missionary journey, we're going to learn a thing or two about the fine art of follow-up. How Paul and Barnabas went back to the people that they had led to Christ and began to build into them, not only by precept, but by example, what it means to have a growing walk with the Lord. We're going to see that Paul and Barnabas' follow-up philosophy involved just those three things we spoke about: a commitment to one another, a commitment to growth in godly character, and a commitment to be connected in healthy relationships based on the love of Christ. We pick things up in the book of Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. There we read, "And when they," referring to Paul and Barnabas, "had preached the gospel to that city," referring to the city of Derbe, "and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, if you just happen to be reading through Acts chapter 14, perhaps in your own devotional time, this would be a very easy passage of Scripture just to sort of skip on over and say, "Oh, well, isn't that nice background information?" But there is a powerful principle of practical discipleship being spelled out for us here, being illustrated for us here in this passage. It begins in verse 21 when we see a very radical practice on the part of Barnabas and Saul. Notice that when they had preached the gospel and made many disciples in the city of Derbe, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, those cities might not mean a whole lot to us, but those cities came to mean quite a bit to the Apostle Paul. Not only because they were the first real cities they brought the gospel to in terms of the missionary journeys that they made, but also in terms of how these cities impacted Paul's life personally. You see, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch became a byword to the Apostle Paul of what it meant to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, for instance, the Apostle Paul, writing the last epistle he would ever write in his earthly ministry, had this to say, a very interesting reference here. He said, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Folks, even at the end of his life, those cities of Lystra, of Antioch, of Iconium were registered deep within Paul's mind, because these were the first cities that he encountered persecution. And remember the sequence of events? In Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were evicted by the powers that be. The mayor and the town council literally showed them the door, brought them to the county line and said, "Get out of here and never come back." In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas left that city because they were aware that there was a plot to murder them afoot. And so the threats began to build. And do you remember what happened, what we studied last week, that happened in the city of Lystra? Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. He was thrown outside the city gates. They thought they had killed him. They thought that they were done with him. And personally, I believe that they probably had killed him, but God raised him from the dead because his time of service had not come to an end. And so we see a very radical practice. If I had been told by the powers that be in a city, "Get out of here, never come back," and had gone to another city and learned that people were going to be taking matters into their own hands, a group of vigilantes was set to kill me, and if I'd gone to another city and they had actually done me bodily harm and left me for dead, maybe, just maybe, I would pick a new mission field. And yet, look what Paul and Barnabas do. They return right back to those cities. Tells you something about the courage of these men. But notice something else. Not only do we see this radical practice on their part, we see a very relevant proclamation they make when they return to these cities. Remember, in each of these cities, they have led people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, coming back into town, maybe if you lived in Lystra, you thought, well, that's the last we'll ever see of Paul. And here he comes again. You'd probably be pretty interested in what he would have to say if he was going to give you a message that would require that much personal peril to deliver. Then quite possibly, you would probably turn out to hear what he had to say. Listen to what they said. In verse 22, we are told, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Here is something I love about the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. They never fell into the trap of saying, don't do as I do as I say. They were willing to walk their talk. And when Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, look, the way we get into the kingdom of God is through many tribulations, many hard times, many trials. If you had been sitting there listening to Paul as he spoke those words, remember something. Paul had been the victim of stoning. He's probably still had a few major dents, a few bruises, a few wounds that were very, very visible. In other words, what Paul was saying to the people as he stood up was not just a message from the mouth. His whole life became an object lesson. He's going, look, there is something here worth living for. The gospel of Jesus Christ. There is something here worth dying for. And I'm not just talking about missionaries in some far-flung land. Paul would say, I have experienced this. I was willing to go through this. You may go through the same things, but hang in there. The rewards of knowing Jesus, of knowing His forgiveness, of knowing His promise of eternal life, they are worth it. And isn't it a funny thing how God seems to allow us to go through times of trouble, of trial, of tribulation in our lives? And some of us look at those times of trial and tribulation and say, gee, I must be out of the will of God in some way, or these things wouldn't be happening to me. Well, remember what Paul told us in 2 Timothy 3. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. They will suffer persecution. They will suffer tribulation. Why? Because, folks, catch this. It is only by going through suffering, it is only by encountering tribulation, that you and I will earn the right to be heard when we come alongside someone else who is suffering, someone else who is going through persecution, someone else who's going through tribulation. Folks, I'll tell you something. There are experiences I've had in my Christian life that I never dreamed would happen to me. Times of heartache, times of loss, times where I struggled to overcome bitterness, and the Lord really had to do a wrestling match with my heart to bring me back to a place where I could again receive His love and where I could again share His love. And sometimes I just shake my head and say, why, God? Why did I have to go through this? But invariably, I found the answer to be because there are people in the body of Christ who are going through the same things, and they desperately need to be able to look somebody in the eye and have them say, I know how that feels, and not be faking it. You see, God desires for us to relate to one another in reality. And it kind of cracks me up. I remember one of the complaints that I used to hear about Christianity and Christians in general not long after I became a Christian, is saying, oh, you know, Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. That's your happy pill. That's your escape. You can't face reality, and so you turn to Jesus. Folks, I want to tell you something. Turning to Jesus has made me not escape reality, but face it in a deeper and more painful way than I ever dreamed possible. And I'm here to tell you this morning that being able to experience compassion as a result of going through those things was well worth the bother, well worth the pain. Folks, understand this. In this world, we will have tribulation. but in the world to come, we will have comfort. We will have reward. If you and I had the choice this morning, if God set before us a fork in the road and said, this fork goes to an easy life, this fork goes to a faithful life, which one would you take? It's a very challenging question, but I guarantee you, when you stand before the Lord someday and you see those nail-scarred hands reaching out to you in love and pulling you close, and you hear those words, words that we can't even imagine the impact they will have upon us, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much. All of the inconvenience, all of the trial, all of the tribulation, all of the seeming injustice that we experience in this life will fade away. Isn't it just like what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3? Maybe many of you have this scripture memorized. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us in all of our afflictions that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God. Folks, it's like the old line from the Andre Crouch song, if you'd never had a problem, you'd never know that God could solve them. You'd never know what faith in His Word could do. And so here we don't see an escapist gospel being preached. We don't see Jesus as the happy pill that's going to take away every problem in your life. Paul and Barnabas going back to the scene of the crime in each of those cities laid it on the line for the people. It is only through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And here I believe we see a revolutionary principle. When Paul and Barnabas shared, they were not just going back to say, well, this is our experience and we just want to let you know what we have gone through. Think about it for just a second. If you had been officially given the boot in one town, unofficially threatened with vigilante violence in another town, actually stoned in another town, would you be anxious to make the repeat circuit? Would you be anxious to go back and let these people have another crack at you again? Probably not. What in the world motivates someone to do that? Only one thing. Love. You see, when Paul and Barnabas shared the gospel with people, they didn't look at people as converts. They didn't look at people as church members. They didn't look at people, dare I say, in the words that we tend to use in the highfalutin church circles today, as giving units. They looked at people as dearly loved spiritual children. And you know, when you're in a family relationship like that, taking radical risks is something that you don't think twice about. I just returned from the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference in Murrieta Hot Springs this week. And one of the pastors, Bob Coy from Florida, shared the story about a couple from his church that left and became missionaries in Liberia. If you have been paying attention to the headlines in the news, you know that Liberia has just been seized by awful civil war right now. And things have gone from bad to worse. And there is a couple in Bob Coy's church named Chad and Mary. They were missionaries in Liberia. They were out there in the wilds of Liberia, but for whatever reason, Mary had gone on an errand to the capital city of Monrovia. Well, her timing couldn't have been worse. She was there in the capital when the revolution really broke out. In fact, the revolution in the city was so violent that the city itself was sealed off. Chad was separated from Mary. He was out in the sticks and she was in the city and there was nothing he could do to get to her. And so Chad called Bob Coy and said, what should I do? She's stuck in the city and I'm out here in the bush. What should I do? And Bob said, well, if I were in your shoes, I know if my wife and my children were in those kind of circumstances, I would do whatever it takes to get back to them again. And so he did. Chad began a 200-mile canoe trip to get from where he was back in the back sticks of Liberia along the coast into the port of Monrovia. Bob shared with us that he was just shocked and amazed by all of that. And after he had talked to Chad on the phone, it had been about a day or so, he was watching CNN and he saw the people being evacuated from the U.S. Embassy, from the compound there in Monrovia. And much to his shock and surprise, he saw Mary getting on a helicopter there in the compound. And he was thinking, how do I get a hold of Chad? How can we keep him from, you know, putting himself in danger when she's already gone? How can we communicate with him? Well, the details of that story are pretty long and involved, but suffice it to say, both Chad and Mary were able to get out of Liberia. And something Bob Coy said, I'll never forget. The number one priority on Chad and Mary's heart now is how do they get back into the country? How do they get back and start sharing again with the people that they've led to Christ? You see, they don't look at these people as converts anymore. They don't look at them as just some notches on their Bible or something to brag about at church seminars or at missions conferences. These people in Liberia are people whom they have grown to love deeply. Folks, this is the first mark of a healthy church and the first goal we need to have as believers in Christ. For God to change the way we look at one another, for God to change the way we deal with one another as believers in Christ. No longer is just someone sitting in a chair next to us. No longer is just someone that we happen to see driving down the road with a fish on the back of our car. God desires for us to love one another as believers like family. If you don't believe this is true, take a look at how Paul spoke of the way he related to another group of believers he led to Christ in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to Paul describing his relationship with this group of believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men either, from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Folks, one of the saddest things that I run into in the world are cold Christians. Fellowships where you can walk on in and people will not even say hi to you. That was a strange and a foreign concept to the Apostle Paul. He said, "Look, when I came to you at Thessalonica, I didn't come just to drop a message and get out of there. I left my heart with you." Do we share our hearts with one another? You want to grow in Jesus Christ? Don't just go for head knowledge. Don't just go for busyness and being parts of committees. Ask the Lord to soften your heart towards your brother, towards your sister in Christ. You see, sometimes we over-spiritualize things. We think if we come into church, raise our hands, sing the right praise songs, get the spirit shivers and the Holy Ghost goosebumps, all's right between God and us. He's pleased with us because we had a good time emotionally some morning. But you know what? God desires for you and I to grow in our love for one another. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, the apostle of love himself, John, had these words to say. In 1 John 4 and verse 17, he says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Folks, we as believers in Christ have been given the greatest platform for loving people anyone has ever received. You and I are loved and accepted by the unconditional love of God Himself. And God's great desire for you and for me is that that love overflows our hearts and blesses and changes the lives of people around us. Folks, if that's not job one, if that's not our first priority as a church, we are off course. If that is not our priority as people, you might be amassing a lot of biblical knowledge. You might be writing a lot of appointments in your date book. But unless love is your primary motivation, unless that is the primary expression of what God is doing in your life, you missed it. Don't miss it. That's where the Christian life gets exciting. And I'll tell you what, there was probably nothing less than an adrenaline rush when the love of God led Paul and Barnabas to go back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And God gave them the opportunity to love those people again. But notice something. Not only was growth and commitment heavy on the mind of the disciples, but growth in character was also a very important agenda item in terms of having a truly healthy church. Take a look at verse 23. We read there, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia." Notice what Paul and Barnabas do to really bless these believers. They not only went back to these cities personally, to Antioch, to Lystra, to Iconium, but when they went back, they did something very important to establish and to ensure that these believers would continue to grow even after they passed from the scene. What did they do? They appointed elders. Now that term elder tends to throw us a bit in the Christian world because oftentimes our idea of an elder or an official in the church has been shaped by our personal experience rather than the principles of the Word of God. What does it mean to be an elder? Who is qualified to be an elder? Now, when we hear that term, we tend to think, well, it's the elderly. It's someone who's been around the block a few times in the Christian life. But did you know that that's not really the case? Why do we know this? Well, in this passage, we see Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in these churches, people who had been believers probably no more than 3 weeks. And Paul was handing the ministry over to them. How could he do that? How could he trust these people? What kind of prerequisites did these people have to embody in order to occupy that position of elder? Catch this. In order to be an elder, what Paul and Barnabas were looking for were not competent individuals, not people that had long spiritual resumes. They were looking for individuals with character. Character was far more important to them than competence. And it's a fascinating insight into the leadership that God desires for the early church. When we begin to understand that God is far more interested in what's going on in the heart of a person than He is necessarily in what a person is active and involved with and doing around the church. We tend to think that if you really get active and you really get involved and you volunteer for this committee and that, and pretty soon you work your way up through the ranks, maybe someday you can attain to the office of elder. Well, folks, let me tell you something. Being an elder in the church is as much a gift of God as anything else. Listen to the character qualities that God desires to see within those who would aspire to the office of elder. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writing to Timothy, an entire letter devoted to how to run a Christ-centered, biblically-based church, had this to say about positions of leadership. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 says this, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall under reproach in the snare of the devil. Do you see that principle being elucidated for us again? Once again, Paul says, well, you know, don't look for, you know, he isn't saying, look for people in the business community who are really sharp and savvy and on top of things and have, you know, this track record of success in secular things, and then you can appoint them to positions of leadership over the church. By the way, that's usually how it works in the church. I've been involved with a lot of churches down through time, and most of the time you see doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs on the board of elders. Some blue-collar guy who just really loves the Lord. We like to put the people the world tends to exalt on our boards because we figure, well, you do a good job in the world, you do a good job here. And these churches are well-run. They are very well-administrated. But there's this deadness, this dryness that comes in when we lean on human competency instead of Christ-given character. You see, these were the people the Apostle Paul appointed. He was looking for people who were growing in their character, in their relationship with God. And you know, you take a look at a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and those qualifications, you go, wow, those are so high and so unattainable. How can anybody qualify for such a position? Well, it's only through the grace of God, folks. And none of us are going to be perfect. You know, sometimes people will get that out as a checklist and say, well, I don't see him doing this or that or the other. And, you know, and so they disregard scriptural leadership. In a nutshell, what the Word of God is saying there is people who are going to be elders have to have a healthy relationship with God. Why? Because the primary job of an elder is not to decide where the money in the church goes. The primary job of an elder is not to decide whether we're going to go with swamp cooling or get AC before the monsoons come in July. The primary job of an elder is to have a relationship with God, while not perfect, still worth emulating. Still something that can serve as an example to the flock. A walk with God, a love for Jesus Christ that is so contagious, they can't help but share and impact the lives of others within the body of Christ with the good things that they themselves are receiving from God. Again, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul writing to Timothy, the elder, the head elder, if you will, over the church at Ephesus. Paul said this about his main job description. He said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." In other words, take care of those character issues. Be on a growth curve in your relationship with God. But then he continues, "And those things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you see why God puts such a premium on character in His Word? Because God's idea of scriptural leadership is this: one life impacting another life. And Jesus made a very interesting statement about all of this. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, he said that a learner is not above his teacher. But when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. You see, that's why character is so important to God. Because God knows discipleship works. You start building into the lives of other people, they're going to start being like you. They're going to start walking with the Lord like you walk with the Lord. They're going to start emulating you in your practices, in your prejudices, in the places you're doing well and in the places maybe where you're not doing so well. Folks, I'll tell you something. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, "Wow, you know what an honor it must be to be called to be a pastor of a church, that God has raised you up into this position." And I shake my head and I go, "You know, the more I know me and the more I know about the ministry and the more I get to know other ministers, I've come to one conclusion. The main reason that the Lord has put me in this position is because He knows I'd be out somewhere flaking off if I didn't have the responsibility of being an example, of discipling other people. I don't have really any choice but to have a quiet time in the morning, because I guarantee you within a half an hour of hitting these doors in the morning, I am confronted with the fact that I am incapable of running this church. This is God's church. And every single day I have to turn that over to Him. The one thing that I try to communicate to the guys I'm involved discipling right now is the same thing. You think you're in over your head serving the Lord? Good thought. Because you are. And the minute you think you've got it down and you've got it wired and that, you know, this Christian life isn't so tough after all, man, you are really in line for a fall. Folks, here we see that important priority, godly leadership within a church. Why is character so important? Because character, folks, is contagious. You want the church to be more holy? You want it to be less run through with hypocrites? You ever had a non-believer say, well, you know, I'd go to church, but it's full of hypocrites. You know, there was a time where I'd say, well, no, it's not. And then I realized, wait a minute, it is. And you know, sometimes I've gotten really offended and really stumbled by the level of hypocrisy that exists within the church. Hey, there's hypocrites all over this church. If there is one person here this morning who can say, I completely and consistently walk my talk 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, raise your hand right now and you can disciple the rest of us. But for the rest of us fallen, sinful people, the rest of us who are struggling, the rest of us that just don't quite have it all together. Yeah, we are hypocrites. And yet, even though we fall short, that's no reason for us to promote hypocrisy, is it? You know, when I'd hear the non-believers say, well, I don't want to go to church because it's so full of hypocrites, instead of being angry because the church had hypocrites, the thing the Lord laid on my heart is, yes, so how about if you're not another one? How about if you just walk with me? And if you just take care of walking with me, maybe the other people will take care of that. And one life at a time, hypocrisy as a disease within the church will begin to die. Don't wait for the church to purify itself because we all have an emotional experience or because somehow the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon us and suddenly we're never going to sin again. We're going to sin. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But it also says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what I've found from the world, and as a person who lived in the world for many years, I don't think the world is going to so bag on the church for being hypocritical, for having faults. I think the world tends to bag on the church only when we as a church try to pretend like we don't have faults, when we try to pretend we're holier than thou, when we try to pretend like we've arrived. Folks, you've heard it here before. The church was never intended to be a hall of fame for holy people. It was instead intended to be a hospital for the hurting. If you've got problems in your life, you're welcome here. As long as you're seeking the Lord, as long as you're seeking a healing, as long as you're seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, we don't have some kind of list of qualifications and you have to pass this test and be living up to a certain standard and then maybe you can join us in the spiritual elite. Folks, all Christianity is, all church is one beggar telling another where to find the bread. Jesus is the one who heals us. And that's why we gather together here. Not to show off our holiness to one another, but to rejoice in the fact that we have been given holiness as a gift. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And so we see the Apostle Paul putting these elders in place. And again, what an important example for us. Another mark of a healthy fellowship is that it has character-based leadership. People who are growing in their walk with the Lord. Not necessarily people that have this wonderful, shining reputation with the world, but people who are shining with the love of Jesus Christ running the show. If you see yourself in a church and you see the elders in the church and you kind of shake your head and say, boy, you know, I'm not really sure I'd like to walk with the Lord like any of those guys, well, maybe you need to look for another church. And I mean, that goes for here too. So here we see that second characteristic, growth in character. You want to have a healthy walk with God? Ask God to begin to give you those character qualities. Maybe a great place to start is to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and say, Lord, where am I falling short on these things? Please, Lord, begin to do a work in my heart to shore up these areas where I do stumble, where I do fall, where I am weak. Because God longs to see you grow out of those things. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, we see in verses 26 and following the third characteristic of a truly healthy church. Take a look at what is said there. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God. Now, this is not Antioch in Pisidia, the place where they were kicked out. This is Antioch in Syria, their home base. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Notice, after this ministry, after almost a year away from that church in Antioch, where did Paul and Barnabas return? Right back where they started from. And there was a reason for that. Notice, they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Why did they find Antioch such a wonderful place to return to? I believe it was because Antioch was a grace-based fellowship. It was a place where the unconditional love of God was not only preached, but practiced. You want to see a great example of a grace-based fellowship in action? Take a look at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. The snapshot of life in the church of Antioch, I believe, is very instructive for us. There we read, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And in verse 3 it says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Here I believe we see two outstanding characteristics of a truly grace-based fellowship. First of all, in a grace-based fellowship, people are allowed to grow in their walk with God. Have you ever been in a fellowship that didn't quite have that down? I mean, everybody kind of had a place, and everybody had an order, and everything was kind of controlled. And, well, you know, we like you in this role right here, and if you continue in this role right here, then that's great, because, boy, we need teachers in that Sunday school department. But what happens when a teacher in the Sunday school department, who, say, is teaching toddlers, finds themselves more and more with a heart, say, for, you know, the runaway kids down on 4th Avenue? And they begin going out there, and the Lord begins to bless their ministry. And before too long, they've got a discipling group. And after a while, they come to the church leadership and they say, "You know I'm plugged into this Sunday school group, but I feel like the Lord is doing such a work over here. I need to have the freedom to be able to minister to them. I've got to resign this position." Well, here you see whether you're dealing with a grace-based fellowship or not. If the leadership goes, "Amen. If God's in it, then great, grow. You know, don't just stay in this one role because it's comfortable for you. Grow. If God's calling you to be an evangelist, especially down to that kind of a group, even though these people may never darken the door of this church, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out, and if that's going on, then that's fine with us." See, a grace-based fellowship allows people to grow. It doesn't allow them to stagnate. It doesn't just say, just to occupy this role, your job is just to sit in that chair and put something in the agape box at the end of the service, world without end, amen, you do that, that's enough. A grace-based fellowship is constantly challenging the people and saying, "Where are you at? What's the Lord doing in your life? Is He doing anything new? Is He challenging you in different and exciting and unbelievable ways? Is He giving you vision, not for where you are right now, but where you could be in faithfulness to God?" That's what a grace-based fellowship is all about. It's not controlling, it's freeing. And boy, in that church in Antioch, you talk about the proof of the pudding. The proof of the pudding that they meant what they said about developing people and praying just for vision about where God would have people was when God said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for this work that I have for them." And then they prayed and laid hands on them and let them go. Think for just a second. If you had a couple of guys like Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the guy who just loved discipling folks and bringing fledgling believers along and, you know, seeing someone who's struggling and say, "Oh, they've got potential," and getting them on their feet and using them. You want a classic case of Barnabas' handiwork. Barnabas invested his life in a guy named John Mark, who Paul really didn't want to have a whole lot to do with. He saw him as kind of a drain, unreliable. He bagged out on him at a crucial moment. But Barnabas saw him as having potential. And that guy, John Mark, who seemed like such a disaster, ended up being the author of the book of Mark that is in your Bible today. Could you imagine having a guy like that in your church, developing leadership, developing these guys, taking disaster cases and getting them on your feet? Oh, man. You'd get them an office, you'd get them a salary, you'd get them a secretary, you made sure they're well treated because you don't want to lose someone like that. How about a guy like Saul? You think Saul maybe knew a thing or two about the Word of God? You think maybe sitting on in a Bible study with Saul would be kind of a challenging thing? Wow! That church at Antioch, they've got the greatest teaching ministry you've ever heard. If they had radio back then, I'm sure Saul would have had a radio ministry. And people would come far and wide and say, Saul, enlighten us, show us what the Bible has to say. These guys were the foundation stones. They were the cogs. They were the linchpins of this church. And yet when the Holy Spirit had a missionary journey in mind to bring the gospel out into regions beyond, he said, separate those two. Now here you see where the rubber meets the road for a grace-based church. Because a grace-based church not only says to people, grow, gain a vision, don't just stay stagnant. A grace-based church also says, and now go. Get out of here. Take your ministry where God is leading you. You've warmed us with your gifts. You've blessed us for years with your faithfulness. But who are we to hog it to ourselves? Get out. Go. We're praying for you. We lay hands on you. We fasted for you. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas. That took guts. Notice something. Here in a grace-based fellowship, people are allowed to go. And you know, probably the greatest example of a grace-based fellowship I've ever encountered has to be Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Think for just a second about the incredible people that have come out of that church. Think for just a second the temptation it would have been to keep some of these people in your church. How would you like to have a church, for instance, where Greg Laurie was running your young adult ministry? And Skip Heitzig was overseeing your small groups? And, say Raul Reese was in charge of evangelism. And you know what? Chuck Smith could have easily done that. Because all those guys hung out at Calvary Chapel. Mike McIntosh, he didn't want to leave. Chuck had to kick him out to go down to San Diego and start Horizon. Small little fellowship of about 10,000 people now. But think for just a second if that church had been piggy and said, no, God has brought you into our church. Just keep us warm. Just bless us with your gifts. We're paying your salary. Aren't you loyal? Don't you care about us? But instead of holding people down, Chuck Smith is just such a great example of someone who sets people free. He supports people. He doesn't hold them down. He supports them so they can become who God has for them to be. And because he let these people go, there are over, 700 Calvary senior pastors that were at that one pastor's conference? And most of them now are coming out of churches that have come out of churches that have come out of churches that all started with someone that was impacted at Costa Mesa and allowed to leave to pursue their vision. In fact, around there, they're so radical. If you've been there for 3 years, I've been there for about 2 years and people started coming up to me and saying, well, when are you getting out of here? I said, did I do something wrong? No, the Lord's using you. Get out there and start something. Folks, that's my desire for this fellowship. That's my prayer for this fellowship, that we would allow people to go out and pursue their own areas of vision. Notice what happens in a beautiful way. When you free people to leave, what happens? They have a funny way of coming back, don't they? When Paul and Barnabas got to the end of their first missionary journey, where did they want to return for rest and relaxation and renovation? Back to Antioch. Because they knew these people loved the Lord. They knew the grace of God was going to be taught there. They knew it was a safe place. Folks, here in this very short passage of Scripture, we've seen some very important principles about what growth and a growing church and growth in our individual lives are all about. You want to be on a growth curve in your walk with God? Remember these three principles. First, grow in your commitment. Ask God to enlarge your heart. Ask God to fill your heart with the love of Jesus Christ so that you might be able to say to other people, I loved you just like a nursing mother loves her child. I loved you with the love of Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you really want to be in a growth curve, you want to be in a church that is growing and you want that growth to happen for yourself, grow in character. Learn those things that God desires for you to live by. Learn to walk in His ways. Learn to abide in His paths. Depart neither to the right or to the left. You'll discover from your own experience how God's ways will truly satisfy you. And finally, grow in connectedness. Make sure that as far as it depends on you, you are going to be a safe person to hang around in the church. That you are going to be a person that encourages others to pursue their vision and allows them the freedom to go out and maybe even fail a few times. That you're more interested in committing them to the grace of God than to just grow your own little empire. Cause that to happen. The secret of growth, folks, it's very simple. In intimacy, in integrity, in involvement with one another. Allow the Lord to change your heart. And as God changes your heart is going to change the church. And as the church is changed, this community is going to be changed for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such an incredibly encouraging and awesome word. We would ask now, Lord, that You would search our hearts and show us in these areas where You would have to challenge us. If it's intimacy, Lord, if fear has bound us from just flowing and moving in Your love, Lord, help us to realize that You have all the resources of heaven, all the love that was necessary to send You to the cross to die for us. You desire to pour into our heart and have us share with one another. And Father, as far as character goes, maybe we believe in our heart of hearts we can't live up to those standards. Well, we can't, Lord. But You living Your life out through us, You through the mighty power of Your Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Jesus, we can grow and become more like Him. And Father, just for this fellowship, God, make this a safe place. Make this a place to go where the weak are understood and encouraged and bandaged and Lord, made whole. Father, cause these things to happen, not by might or by power, not because we've got it all figured out, but because we figured out one thing. Without You, we can do nothing. Help us to abide in Your sweet living vine. And know the joy that comes from being in a constant experience of growth with You. In Jesus' name, amen.